Again, I want to thank you for being faithful and being in church every night and letting the Lord do a work in your heart. And I'm excited about how He's going to work tonight and the way He's going to draw people to Himself. Daniel chapter 2 is where your Bibles are open. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Shall we do that? Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to once again open up the Bible and to preach it. And Lord Jesus, I pray that your Word would be enough, that, Lord, your word would resound to our hearts. I pray that everyone here would understand the powerful truth of the Scripture as is unfolded in your word. And, Lord, we'll be careful to thank you and praise you for all that you do and all that you accomplish, because it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometime back, I was privileged to go to the United States Marine Corps Museum. We had been in the Washington, D.C. area, and I had been there before, but it was worth going to again. They had expanded a little bit here and there, so I wanted to go to the Marine Corps Museum. When I went into the museum, and I noticed that there was a rotunda when you first come in, a great, big, huge rotunda, and it was just something to watch. There was a Harrier jet coming in for a landing. There is a Chinook helicopter that is extracting troops from a scene in Vietnam. There's a beach landing and all kinds of scenes, full life sculptures that are there. And it's just astounding. It just takes your breath away when you first see it. And then around the rotunda is the museum. It's another hallway and corridor that goes around that rotunda. And off of that are different rooms that describe the impact that the Marines have had on the history of the United States. And so I was very excited about the opportunity to go. And I went with my family. We went into all these different rooms. Some of them were describing what a new recruit in the Marine Corps might experience in the first few hours at boot camp. Another had some details about the impact of the Marines in the Revolutionary War and in the War of 1812 and in Civil War, World War I, World War II. And just as you turn away from the main hallway leading around the rotunda to go into the room describing the impact the Marines had in World War II, there is a glass case, and in that glass case there are two Marines. One is laid bare. His body is riddled with enemy bullets. And another is not technically a Marine, but he has a cross on his shoulder, and he is a part of the Navy. Anybody here know what he's called? He's called the medic, or the Navy corpsman. And he goes in with a certain detachment of Marines, and his job is to tend to the wounded. Now, he takes and receives fire if necessary, but his job, his main job, is to tend to the wounded. And so right next to this Marine, he had planted his bayonet in the ground. He had set up a makeshift IV, put a pick in his veins, and he was tending to his wounds while receiving enemy fire. And tonight, for a few moments, I want to take a little phrase in Daniel chapter 2 that will, I believe, drip down into your soul like the medicine from an IV in a wounded soldier's heart. I don't know exactly what you're facing or what you may be going through, but I want us to look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 28. Daniel 2 and verse 28. The Bible says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." Now notice, please, what the Bible says in verse number 28. It says, "There is a God in heaven." I'd like to preach to you on that subject this evening. There is a God in heaven. And I want to use that phrase particularly in light of its context. Notice, please, Daniel chapter number 2 and verse number 1. Daniel 2 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If he will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. He says, But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king, and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Brother Bradley, if you wouldn't mind checking on my son, I appreciate that. Now notice please what the Bible says in the first few verses of Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. It is describing here in this passage of Scripture that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, all that were from Hebrew, from the Hebrew captivity, that each one of these were amongst the wise men of Babylon. And while they were among the wise men of Babylon, the Scripture tells us that the king woke up one morning on the wrong side of the bed. I mean, you could definitely make that case. Here he is, he had a terrible dream the night before. He knew there was some significance and weight that went to it. He didn't know exactly what the significance was and exactly what the weight of it all was. But he gathered his wise men together in their courts and he said, Now, look, what I want you to do is I want you to show me the interpretation of the dream. They said, King, no problem. That's what we're experts in. Tell us the dream and we can tell you the interpretation. He said, That's the problem. I can't remember it. He said, But I want you to not only tell me the interpretation, I want you to tell me the dream. They said, King, we'll tell you the interpretation because that's what we're experts in. Just tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, I just told you I can't tell you the dream because I can't remember it. You tell me the dream and I'll know that you can show me the interpretation. I'll know that you haven't prepared lying and corrupt words before me. And they said, King, nobody's ever been able to do that. There's not a man upon the earth that's been able to do that. And there's no king, lord, nor ruler that's asked such thing of any magician at any time. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll give you a little motivation. On the one end, he said, if you tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'll give you a promotion. And folks, that was a major motivation for this crowd because they were driven by promotions to see who could get to the top. He said, but if you don't, on the other end, I'm going to chop your bodies up in pieces and burn your houses to the ground and turn them into a pile of manure. Now they are motivated. On the one end, they have something that they really want, and on the other end, they have something that they really don't want. This is the situation. By the way, listen carefully. It didn't just affect the pagan magicians, Chaldeans, soothsayers. It affected Daniel. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. There is good and bad that both saved and unsaved experience. And now in Daniel chapter number 2, the world has gone mad. Hear it. Number 1, there is a God in heaven who is in control. Let me say that again. There is a God in heaven who is in control. This situation smacks of everything and anything but that someone is in control. The king's not in control because he can't remember the dream that he had the night before. And usually he counts on remembering the dream so that he can tell it and convey it to the wise men so that they can give him some sort of interpretation, whether it's pulled out of their thumb or whether it's snatched out of the sky or in some way legitimate. But the king's not in control. The wise men who woke up this morning thinking this would be just like any other morning and thinking that they would go to breakfast and go to the king's court and maybe see a jester, maybe not, maybe hear a funny story, maybe not, maybe do some king's business, maybe not. Now all of a sudden have their whole world turned upside down. They've got themselves being cut up into little pieces and their houses turned into a pile of manure on one side or a promotion on the other, and they're asked to do something that no man has ever done before and that no man could do. By the way, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their whole world was turned upside down as well. They didn't have it all together. They didn't have control. Now there's something about us that likes to be in control, especially the male gender. Can I get an amen right there? The men like to be in control. That's why we like to be in the driver's seat. That's why we like to have the remote. And by the way, just for the record, we men can watch three shows at once and tell you all that's going on in three shows. And we don't need to keep, we just know how to do that. We don't need to watch it start from finish. That's why we like to be in control. Now folks, listen to me. We like to be in control, don't we? Now, I don't think it's just the men that like to be in control. I've met some ladies that like to be large and in charge, like to be in control of the situation. But let me just say, there are points in our lives when God shows us that we are not in control. It would be wise for everyone here tonight to look yourself in the mirror and say, I am not in charge. But there is a God in heaven who is. And by the way, every conflict in life stems from this question, who's in control? The problem that comes from our life and the problems and conflicts that stem from our lives many times stem from the fact that we want to be on the throne. And God didn't make the throne to fit us. And He didn't make us to fit the throne. There's only one person that's suited and one person that can fit on that throne properly and rightly, and His name is Almighty God. And He's in control. When it seems like the world has gone mad, He's in control. When the king has forgotten his dream, He's in control. When the king has come up with some crazy kind of promotion on the one end and some serious demotion on the other end, God's in control. He's in control when everything around me seems to be swirling in a sea of confusion and doubt and despair and uncertainty. He's in control. He's in control when the stock market crashes and when the stock market hits another record. He's in control. He's in control when your party is in and when your party is not in power. He's in control. He's in control when you live in a state where liberal policies seem to be adopted right and left, and any movement forward in a conservative direction or a Christian God-fearing direction seems to be scoffed at. God's in control. There is a God in heaven who is in control. And He's in no less control on the dreary, rainy, stormy days than when the sun is bursting forth and shining brightly. He's in control on both days. He's in charge. He has this thing all taken care of. That's why He says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. That's why the Bible says that we're to trust in the Lord and in His strength and trust in Him continually. That's why the Bible tells us that we can rest in Him from start to finish. Why? Because there's a God in heaven who is in control. Notice, please, what the Bible says in verse 14. It says, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise man of Babylon. Notice what it says. It says in verse 15, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Watch this now. Number two, there is a God in heaven who answers prayer. There is a God in heaven who answers prayer. Make no mistake about it. Highlight it, underline it, circle it if you please. But there is a God in heaven who answers prayer. Here Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah decided that they would go into a prayer meeting, a spontaneous prayer meeting, an unexpected prayer meeting. But I can assure you, my friends, this was a fervent prayer meeting. This was a prayer meeting that would not soon be forgotten by anyone that was involved. And by the way, that's why you ought to desire to be at every prayer meeting. Now, we've had some good prayer meetings this week, and God's answered prayer. As a matter of fact, two nights ago, we prayed specifically that God would bring someone to the service and save them, and God did just that. Why? Because our God answers prayer. He's the only one that can. He's the only one that promises He will. He's the only one that does, because He is God. He's the only true God, and He's the only living God. You used to preach, does that mean that if someone prayed to their false God, he wouldn't answer? Well, He can't answer, because He has eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, a mouth that cannot speak, hands that cannot move. Ladies and gentlemen, every other God is a false God, but our God is a true God. He is the true God. He said over and over in the book of Isaiah, I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none else. And any kind of answer that looks like an answer when someone prays to the devil or any other pagan deity is nothing but a fake and a phony and a fraud to keep that person on the hook and keep that person in chains. I'll tell you, our God promises, and He bodes true on His promise. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That means if you can think it, God can do it. If you can think it, God can do it. Now, if you'll think according to His will, and you'll think according to His promises, and you'll pray in the name of Jesus, and you'll pray with a clean heart, God will hear and answer your prayer. 1 John chapter number 5, verse number 15 and 16 says, if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. This is the confidence, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. You know what the Christians today need to be thinking about? Is that our God answers prayer. He's the same God that these men prayed to in Daniel chapter 2, who came through for them in a pinch. Look at what it says in verse 19. Daniel 2 and verse 19. It says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness. Hey, am I speaking to a Christian here tonight who's in the darkness? Going through a deep trial that you didn't expect, that you didn't see coming, that you're not sure if you'll ever get out of and how you'll get out of it? I want to tell you, He knows what is in the darkness. He knows how to help you through it. He knows your burden and your difficulty. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my Father, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Here He is. There is a God in heaven who answers prayer. Now, listen to me, folks. I wish that I could say that Dwight Smith prayed fervently all the time, but it's just not so. But the Bible says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We should pray fervently all the time. We should pray believing all the time. We should pray in faith all the time. But sometimes we just go through the motions. Sometimes we just pray with words. But listen to me, when we're up against it, that's when the heat gets turned up. That's when the fervency begins. Without a doubt, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were praying fervently in Daniel chapter number 2 because they knew their lives were on the line, and not just their lives, but all the other lives of the wise men of Babylon. They were praying fervently. And you know, I'd like to have been in that prayer meeting. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you that our God answers prayer. Last year in our Victory Gospel Crusade in Indiana, we'd set up the tent the first week and we'd passed out literature all over. We'd put up signs right on a main drag that was near the Indianapolis 500 Speedway. And we had just done just about everything we could. But on Friday, I felt impressed of the Lord to have an all-night prayer meeting. So I said to the team members, there were four families there. I said to the families, I said, look, I said, I believe God wants us to have an all-night prayer meeting. And I said, let's start tonight at 10 o'clock. By the way, if you haven't been involved in an all-night prayer meeting, that's something that needs to change in a quick hurry. And so we said we're going to pray from 10 o'clock at night till 4 o'clock in the morning. We would have a little challenge on the subject of prayer. We would have a season of prayer and then a brief time of fellowship. And we'd break it up like that as the Lord led. And so we started to pray, and we were praying fervently that God would hear and bless, and He would bring lost people to the service. We were I think, Pastor, in our third season of prayer, when personally, I didn't pray it publicly, but personally I prayed and I said, God, bring someone to this tent right now that needs Jesus. Lord, draw someone to this tent right now. And as I prayed that, about 15 minutes later, two men showed up. Now you have to understand, it was 12:40 when I prayed it, and it was about 12:50 or so when they showed up. At night. In the morning. And so these two men showed up. One's name was Arius, and the other called himself Alab. And so they went over to the side of the tent, and a couple of guys went over and talked to them. One was the pastor, and one was an evangelist that travels with us at times named Joshua Lancaster. And they were talking to him and witnessing to him. All Allah wanted to do was argue. And you could hear it. So we tried to up the ante in fervent prayer right there in the middle of the tent. Well, after a while, Josh Lancaster said this, "Excuse me, sir, you've been talking this whole time, and that's rude. You should let us say a few things." And when we heard Joshua Lancaster say that, we knew it was on, because he's the most laid back of all the evangelists that travel in the team. And then a few minutes later after that, we heard Joshua Lancaster say this, "Excuse me, sir, you just wrested and twisted scripture, and we don't allow that around here." And then we knew it was really on. And so we started to really pray fervently in that little circle. There were only about five or six of us, maybe eight, including some that had come a little bit later. But boy, we started to pray. And as the prayer was going, I got up and I walked out of the tent and I walked around the property and I began to pray fervently that God would give us souls in Indianapolis and that He would give us souls there on High School Road and that many things would be accomplished for the glory of God. Well, I walked back into the tent and here's Allah and his brother-in-law Arius still trying to argue, at least Allah was. And as soon as I walked in the tent, Bradley, the Holy Spirit said, "Ask him who he is." Just like Jesus asked the maniac of Gadara who he was. So I went and stood for a few moments. And Joshua had turned away from this young man named Allah. And he had talked to Arius, his brother-in-law. And I didn't know this, but while I was praying, Allah made this statement. "Well, God and Allah are the same," speaking of the Muslim God. And Arius, his brother-in-law, who was saved but backslidden, threw up his hands like this and backed away and said, "There ain't but one God, and He's holy." So God had pricked his conscience. And Joshua Lancaster used that as an open door to speak to Arius and to urge Arius to get right with God. And you know what he did? Right there outside the tent, he got right with God. Well, by this time I showed up, and I'm standing there just kind of taking it all in, and Josh Lancaster turns back towards Allah, and he says, Allah, my name's Joshua Lancaster. We didn't get a chance to meet. He said, "But a few moments ago, you were speaking like you were seeking to find the Lord. I want to ask you, will you pray and ask God to reveal Himself to you?" And he asked him that again. He said, "Allah, will you pray and ask God to reveal Himself to you?" And he had his hand and he was shaking it. And he asked him about three or four times, he asked him that question. And finally, Allah couldn't handle it, and he was ducking and dodging and trying to argue with all of us. And he looked at me to try to argue. And I said, "Who are you?" And he stopped. And he looked at us. I said, "Who are you?" And he said, "Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Thank you very much." And he led out of there. I'll guarantee you, my friends, he was demon-possessed. Because when I asked him to identify himself, he wasn't having anything to do with that. But you know what I thank God for? I thank God for this, Brother Mike, that when we prayed and asked God to bring visitors, He used a demon-possessed man to bring the first visitor to get right with God. Amen. Our God is a God who answers prayer. And I just want to say, whatever you're praying for, don't quit. That's not the way to get your prayers answered. Whatever you're praying for, don't give up. Don't walk away. That's not the way to approach the matter. You believe God. You double down. You pray in faith. You ask God for something and you hold on to that until God comes through. Because our God is the God in heaven who answers prayer. Would you say it? There is a God in heaven who answers prayer. All right, look at it. This gets better. This is only getting better as it goes along. Kind of like a three-course meal that ends in dessert. Look at what it says. Daniel chapter 2, verse number 24. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. By the way, I want you to look back at Daniel chapter number 2 and verse number 16. Then Daniel went in and desired the king that he would give him time and that he would show the interpretation. That's before it was given. That's before the dream was revealed. That's even before they had their prayer meeting. Do you know what that tells me? That he had faith. Anybody can praise God after he answers prayer. What we need are some people to believe God before he answers prayer. That's faith. And now he comes and says, I've got it. Verse 25, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. Hey, hey! There's a powerful truth in verse number 27 and 28. Here it is. Here it is. I cannot. Man cannot. But verse 28 burst upon the scene. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And the powerful truth in verse 28 is this. God can. When I cannot, and I'm at the end of myself, and at the end of my resources, and at the end of my ability, that's when God kicks in. That's when God's power kicks in. You see, watch this, watch this. Some of you personally have not experienced revival in your own heart in a long time. Do you know why? Because you believe the lie. I can. I can do this thing of the Christian life. I mean, it's not really that hard. Just read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. I mean, it's not really that hard. You know, just try to deny yourself and die to self and all that stuff. But you haven't really come to the end of yourself. Self still's ruling on the throne. And that's why victory is elusive, because you've never come to the place where you've said, God, I cannot! I have no power in myself. I have nothing to bring. It's just like when Jesus came and the disciples were there fishing and they'd cast their nets all night and they'd caught nothing. They cannot. They had nothing. Came to Jesus and Jesus said, I've already got some fish on the grill. You see, Jesus had something. Jesus had everything. When are you going to come to the place where you say, God, I can't? By the way, that bodes true for someone that's not saved. You think you can save yourself? You think you can get to heaven through your good works and your good deeds and your religious ritual? Well, you can't. And the sooner you admit that, the better off you'll be, because it's the first step towards salvation when you say, God, I've tried and failed. I can't save myself. And when a person says that, the Holy Spirit says, well, let me show you who can. He's got nail-pierced hands. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Daniel is not coming in pride. He's not coming in arrogance or haughtiness, though he could. The king said, are you able to answer this? And he says, no, no wise man is, but there is a God in heaven who can. Verse number 28, watch it and don't miss it. Verse 28, he says, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, watch this, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Would you look this way? Ladies and gentlemen, there is a God in heaven who's in control. There is a God in heaven who answers prayer. Watch this. There is a God in heaven who knows what lies ahead. There is a God in heaven who knows what lies ahead. Three times in verses 28 and 29, there is a reference to the future. He's going to make known to thee what shall come to pass. What shall come to pass hereafter. What lies ahead. He's going to make known what's going to happen in the latter days. And just think of it. He is about to reveal to King Nebuchadnezzar what is yet to come. What is after April 25th, 2019. He's about to reveal this to King Nebuchadnezzar. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. We'll see it in a moment. He knows what lies ahead. Now, let me just say on a practical level, you don't. You don't know what lies ahead. Neither do I. Our life is filled with twists and turns and bends and hills. We don't know what lies ahead. Something could happen in a moment, and everything would change. Everything would change. There may be something of great tragedy down the road. There may be something of great joy down the road. You don't know what lies ahead. When we think we're in control, all we need to do is look at the road. Now, you might be on a straight and narrow road out here in the Grand West, the wild, wild West, and it goes straight and long for 20 miles. But even if it goes straight and long for 20 miles, you can only see for 25 miles on a clear day with 20/20 vision. You don't know what's down the bend. You don't know what's around the corner. Now, out in east in West Virginia and such like, there's bends and curves, and usually you see your taillights on the way around the corner. You don't know what lies ahead, but our God does. Some of you right now might say, "Preacher, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to bite my fingernails to the quick? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to be troubled in my soul? What am I supposed to do if there's troubled seas ahead?" No, you're supposed to trust the Lord. Oh, so preacher, troubled seas right now. It's not ahead in the future. What am I supposed to do? I'm in the midst of a 50-foot swell, and I'm down in the valley, and I don't know if I'm ever going to get to the top, and if I do, if this boat's going to capsize, what am I supposed to do? You come with me. You come with me down, down, down into the belly and the bottom of the boat, and I want you to see another boat that was tossing and turning on the Sea of Galilee, and it was there the disciples were bailing for their lives and crying out to God and coming out to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, carest thou not that we perish?" And where was Jesus? He was lying asleep in the bottom of the boat. You hear me? Look this way. If Jesus Christ can put His head on a pillow in the midst of a storm, so can you. So can you. Remember last night we were talking about Jacob and how they brought the bloody coat to Jacob, and he grasped that bloody coat clutched in his hands, and he said, "It's covered in blood," and he made the only conclusion that anybody else would make with all the empirical evidence placed before him. He said, "Surely some evil beast that devoured him. Without doubt, he's rent in pieces." Listen to me. That wasn't what was the case. But that's what he saw. And that's what he thought. Some of you right now are clutching a bloody coat in your life, thinking that without doubt some tragedy has happened in your life. You don't know what lies ahead. You can trust the Lord. You know what God was doing with Jacob? God was taking his son Joseph and tucking him away in a quiet place in the midst of Egypt and purging him and pruning him and preparing him to be the second most powerful man in all of the most powerful nation of the world, so that in one swell moment he could save two nations, Egypt and Israel. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know what lies ahead, but there's a God in heaven who does. You can trust Him. Now, on a practical note, you can trust Him. But I want you to know, on a prophetic note, you can trust Him. You can trust Him. Things aren't falling apart. They're falling in place, just exactly as they ought to be, exactly the way the Lord wants them to be. That doesn't mean we don't resist evil. We should resist evil. We should be salt and light. But it simply means that in the midst of us resisting evil, we shouldn't be Mr. Crankshaft and Mrs. Grump. We should be filled with the goodness and joy of God. That doesn't mean in the midst of us resisting evil that we should be all moaning and groaning and gloom and doom. No, it means we should be the most hopeful people on the planet, because we know that in the midst of our resisting evil, God is going to use that even as a part of prophetic events. Did you know that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says it this way? Watch me. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now that's an old English term that refers to hindering. He who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now how is he going to be taken out of the way? You say, preacher, I don't even know who he is. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is letting, if you will, who is hindering. He is standing up, if you will, as a dam against the tide of evil. And how is he doing that? Through indwelling God's people. But someday he will be taken out of the way. When will that happen? It will happen at the rapture, which is the next event on God's prophetic timetable. And suddenly, and surely, and shockingly, it will take place. The world won't even know what hit him. And folks, listen to me. They'll make every kind of theory up to explain it all. Listen to me. There will be Christian pilots that will be gone out of the cockpit. Christian flight attendants that will be gone in the plane. Christian businessmen and women and family members that will be gone from the plane. From the time it starts to the time it lands, there may very well happen the rapture, and there will be millions that will vanish. There will be people that were in a car driving 1 minute, gone the next. There will be people who will be leading executive business meetings, CEOs, here 1 minute, gone the next. They will happen all over the world. You say, preacher, how are they going to explain this fanciful idea? What are they going to come up with? Well, listen to me. They've already come up with a fanciful idea of how we got here. If they could come up with such bogus baloney that we came from a monkey or some primordial soup or from some big bang with a mixture of gases that nobody can really explain where they came from, they'll come up with any kind of explanation. It was aliens. It was terrorists. It was a vaporized attack from an enemy, so-called. It'll give leaders cause for them to aim their nuclear warheads at other leaders, and with a whim, on a song and a prayer, they're going to attack other nations. And this world will break loose like it has never broken loose before. And you know what that will do? That will give rise and foundation for and a platform for the Antichrist to come to power. The man of sin. The son of perdition. We'll talk about him in a moment. But you know, you said, preacher, aren't you worried about all this? Not at all. Number one, I'm going to be gone. When the rapture happens, I'm going to be gone. Now, some folks think they won't be. And if they want to stay, they surely can. But I'm going to be gone. And in Daniel chapter 2, the Bible is very clear on the subject that Jesus Christ, the King of the ages, knows what lies ahead. But it gets better. Look at verse 30. It says, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom or might for any wisdom that I have more than in living. Look at that humility. This secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Wow. Think of it now. There is a God in heaven who's in control. There is a God in heaven who answers prayer. There is a God in heaven who knows what lies ahead. Would you say it? He knows what lies ahead. But watch this. Number four, there's a God in heaven who cares for souls. Look at verse 30 again. Daniel said, he didn't reveal this to me because I'm somebody special. Watch now. He revealed it to me for their sakes. Hey. Don't stay here in this air-conditioned auditorium. I want you to line the walls with the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers. These men started out this day thinking that it would end like any other, but now they're facing certain death, being chopped up in pieces and turned into a pile of manure. A shameful, ignominious death. This is awful. Who were these people? Well, they were magicians. Not like the kind that you find in Las Vegas. I'm talking about the kind that are directly linked to the occult. I'm talking about the crystal ball kind and the palm reading kind. You heard about the 9 fortune tellers in Philadelphia several years ago that were shut down by the feds because of fraudulent activity? This is a fact. This is not a joke. This is a fact. But they didn't see it coming. They were shut down by the federal government. Amazing. Now watch, we're talking about people that were direct psychics. Psychics. Magicians. Then this Bible describes them as astrologers, again linked to the occult. These are the people that would look up at the stars, not astronomers, not scientists, but magicians. They'd look up at the stars, they'd prepare the zodiac chart for the next newspaper day, they would tell people their future based upon their stars, and it was all a bunch of phony baloney, hocus pocus. There were magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans. Chaldeans were people who studied the language. They might not have been linked to the occult, but they would study the language and they would decipher the language and they were expert. They spoke Chaldean, they spoke Syriac, they likely spoke Babylonian, they likely spoke Aramaic, Arabic, they likely spoke many of the languages that were spoken by the people of the day. They were expert in languages. They couldn't help the king. And then soothsayers, we're talking about psychics. Now listen to me very close, listen to what I'm about to say. Somehow, after we've been saved for some length of time, if we're not careful, we look down our noses at those who are not just like we are. And why should they be? They're not even saved. I mean, it's one thing to show patience to somebody that's a new believer. It's something different to expect something of an unbeliever that they can't even produce. We look down our noses at lost people for doing what lost people do. You know what God does? He doesn't look down his nose. He sends his only begotten son. There is a God in heaven who cares for souls. You see somebody that's got tattoos from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, overlook that and see a soul. You see somebody that's angry and filled with bitterness and hate and all they can do is spew out venom and curse words and blasphemy, look past that and see their soul. You see somebody that cheats on the job and steals from the till and lies just so that they can get to the top. Look past that and see somebody that is a lost soul. I told Pastor as we were in Sacramento just a couple days ago, I said, Pastor, you know what a burden of my heart is? I try on a regular basis to get preachers to take me out and show me their city. And I said, very few preachers do. Show me your city. Show me your burden for your city. Show me your city at nighttime. Show me the haunts of hell. Show me the pimps and the prostitutes and the drug dealers. Show me your city. Give me the vision that you have for your city. I'd like that. There are 2 things I pray for when I come into a church and to a city. I pray that God will give me a burden for the people in the church and that God will give me a burden for the people of the city. Show me your city. The Bible says that Paul looked on the city and he was stirred within him because of their idolatry. The Bible says Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." God sent Jonah to a city, and all throughout the Bible you see those preachers that were sent by God to go to the city. I wonder if you have a burden for your city, if you have a burden for the people of the city. Or if you just beat the same path to work and the same path to church and get aggravated by the traffic and turn on talk radio so that you don't have to be fussing and fuming the whole way to or from work and you don't look around and see people as they are that are slipping into a Christless eternity. Is there anybody here that can see the city? That can see the burden? That can see the people? That can see where they're headed? That can feel their heartbeat and their heartache right now? Lost? 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 God can. There's a God in heaven who cares for souls. And then it just climaxes. Look at what it says in verse 31. Please notice our text, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Thou, O King, sawest. Now, you know what I like to do? I like to imagine. When I look at the Bible and when I read the Bible, I like to look around and imagine what it's like. I'm like right now, at this point in the text, I'm looking around and seeing the beautiful carvings and sculptures of gold and pillars of brass and ornate beauty all throughout the palace room. What right now I'm looking around and seeing the king as he's just flustered because a day has gone by and he's upset because the wise men haven't revealed the vision. And as Daniel says, King Nebuchadnezzar, I can't, but God can. Let me tell you what you dreamed. I just kind of imagine that King Nebuchadnezzar is sitting there with his arms crossed and his eyes squinted and his brow furrowed, and he's probably got a smug look on his face that says, I'll give him a little bit of chain and then I'm going to hang them all. But look at what the Bible says in Daniel 2 and verse number 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Would you look this way? This is what I imagine. Look right here. This is what I envision this happening. As King Nebuchadnezzar sits there with his arms crossed and his eyes squinted and his brow furrowed. Maybe he's even stroking his long braided beard as he listens to Daniel and thinks, I'll give him a little bit of chain before I hang him. All of a sudden, his eyes widen and his brow all of a sudden goes flat and his hands fall down to his side, and he grabs hold of the throne armrest, and he digs down deep into those armrests, and he scoots forward on the edge of his throne, and maybe even stands halfway and points at Daniel, nodding his head with his jaw aghast, saying, yes, yes, that's it, that's it. Daniel has now established that he or his God is able to answer prayer. And now he's going to tell the interpretation, and everyone has got their ears on. Verse 36, watch. He says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. He's saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king of kings. Not the king of kings, but a king of kings. You're a mighty king. You're a ruling king. You're a glorious king. You're a powerful king. And you, sir, are the head of gold. But watch what the next verse says, verse 39. And after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee. Hey, look this way for a moment. Someday, somebody's going to wear your clothes, live in your house, drive your car, tap into your bank account. You won't be here forever. Not on this earth. Someday you're going to die. And you know what? That's exactly what Daniel is telling this king. He says, after thee. You know what he's giving him? A reality check. You won't be here on this earth forever. Verse number 40, he says, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces. Notice verse number 39, there's going to be another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. This is what he's saying, watch. There's coming after you another kingdom. It would be Cyrus and Darius the Great. It will be the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then he said after that, there's coming another kingdom. It will be the kingdom of, if you will, iron or brass. And it's going to bear rule over all the earth. This will be the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the leader of Greece. And the leader of the then known world, who would conquer all the lands and then sit down and weep because there were no more lands for him to conquer. After that, there's coming another kingdom. It's the kingdom of iron, the legs of iron. He said, this is going to break in pieces and bruise. You know what this is? This is the Roman Empire. You ought to go home and look up the Roman Empire tonight and see the stretch and the scope and the breadth of the Roman Empire. It surrounded the entire Mediterranean and covered many of the countries deep into Europe and down into Africa. This is the Roman kingdom under which Jesus Christ was bruised for our transgressions, verse 40. Now watch. He said after that is coming another kingdom. You know what that kingdom is going to be? It's going to be somewhere after April 25th, 2019. You said, what kingdom is it? It's a kingdom mixed of iron and clay. By the way, as the metal goes down the statue, it increases in strength and decreases in value. Increases in strength and decreases in value. Verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, in the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these things shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom, you said, preacher, which kingdom is the kingdom part of iron, part of clay? It's the kingdom of Antichrist. It's the kingdom yet to come. It's a kingdom that has the spirit that has been brewing for 2,000 years. That spirit of Antichrist that says we can live without Christ and we can live against Christ. And it's that spirit that is yet to be that will produce the Antichrist. Would you look at me please for a moment? Ladies and gentlemen, listen. He may be alive right now. The church of Satan believes he is. You say, preacher, who is he? Well, I don't know and you don't know and quite frankly, neither does Jack Van Impe. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is that it doesn't matter that anybody knows who he is because we're not going to be here when he begins to wield his reign. We're going to be gone. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Christ to break the clouds and to call me up. But when I'm gone, when every Christian is gone, and the Holy Spirit's influence is in large part removed, you hear it, Antichrist will unleash his power. He's going to seize the world's systems, the religious system, the economic system, and the political system. You say, how is he going to do it? He'll seize the world's economic system by making everyone get a mark in or in their right hand or in their forehead. In, not on. By the way, that's the preposition Revelation uses. In, not on. It could be very closely akin to the biochip that they're already inserting right now in different parts of the world. In, not on. And he's going to make you get that mark, otherwise you won't be able to buy or sell. And when he presents it as a proposal, the world will say, why didn't we think of this sooner? By the way, the world is getting ready right now for it. Then he'll seize the religious system through his false prophet who will make everyone worship under one world religion. Have you ever heard of Chrislam? The mixture of Islam and Christianity. One world religion. Did you know that the Pope just met with some Muslim imams and made some sort of reconciliation? Why? One world religion. By the way, folks, listen to me. Did you know that the Orthodox Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? In fact, no Jew that is following the Jewish faith believes that Jesus is the Messiah. You know what that means? They're still looking for their Messiah. Did you know that the Catholic Church, or if you can say, Christianity as a whole, Christianity loosely defined, not as we would define it in the Bible, but loosely and paganly defined, they're looking for the Messiah to come. Did you know that the Islam and the Muslim faith is looking for the 12th Imam, which is their Messiah? Antichrist will walk on the stage of history and fit the bill for all three. And the world religion will begin. Then he's going to seize the economic system, the religious system, and the political system. How? By bringing all the world together by getting the Jews and the Arabs to sign a peace treaty. Isaiah 28, the Jews think it's an agreement that is a good agreement, but they discover it's an agreement with death and a covenant with hell. And you know what they do? They sign the peace treaty. And it looks like Antichrist will keep his word. He does for 3.5 years, not even one full term of a U.S. president. Then he'll turn against the Jews with a vengeance, the likes of which the world has never seen, and he will commit the abomination of desolation on the newly rebuilt temple altar in Jerusalem, and he will turn world opinion against the Jews. Folks, it won't be hard. Germany still hasn't recovered from its anti-Semitism. It will not be hard. And you mark this down and don't ever forget it. When he does, it will be 3.5 years of hell on earth. It's called Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. And he will try again and again and again to destroy the Jews, and every single attempt will fail until finally he himself will come into the valley of Megiddo in doing battle some with the armies of the world that have turned against him, but even he will try to go against King Jesus himself. And do you know what happens? Listen, I hear a rumbling. It's the sound of a stone. There it is, cut out of the mountain without hands. There it is, tumbling down the mountain. There it is, coming right towards the feet of this great image with a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and a belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet part of iron, part of clay. There it comes, and it hits the feet. It attacks Antichrist's reign. And that image topples that was once a monument to men's might and men's power and men's genius. And it falls to the ground, turns to death, dust, and blows away. And that little stone grows to a mountain. Look at it. Verse number 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass, the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. Look this way. There is a God in heaven who is in control. There is a God in heaven who answers prayer. There is a God in heaven who knows what lies ahead. There is a God in heaven who cares for souls. And blessed be God. There is a God in heaven who reigns forever and ever. You say, preacher, aren't you worried about all this stuff taking place? No, I'll stand against it because I've vowed upon the sworn altar of God that I will stand against evil at every twist and turn. But I'm not worried about it at all. You know why? Because there is a God in heaven who will someday right every wrong. And someday when Jesus Christ comes, and as that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, a picture of the virgin birth, he comes down the mountain, destroys this Antichrist power, sets up his 1,000-year reign on this earth, he will rule. Can you imagine 1,000 years without a political election to interrupt it every 2 or 4 years? That ought to be cause for hallelujah right there. 1,000 years when the influence of Satan is gone, because he will be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. 1,000 years when the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child will play on the nest of the cockatrice and the adder and never have a fear of being bitten. 1,000 years when King Jesus will reign and there will be peace and righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord will flow like the knowledge, like the sea, into every hamlet and into every place. 1,000 years when the men and women will worship King Jesus himself. 1,000 years when evil will be crushed with a rod of iron. 1,000 years when there will be a little bit of taste of heaven on earth. It will be restored, Brother Paul, just like the Garden of Eden. 1,000 years. The end of which that Satan is loosed. He'll try to rally one last rebellion. He'll try and fail because Jesus Christ will snatch him by the nape of the neck and throw him forever into the lake of fire. And then this earth and this heaven will be destroyed, and a new heaven will come down from God out of heaven, and we will forever be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, those who've trusted him. Those who've believed on him. Hey, I want to tell you that ought to encourage your heart. That ought to steel your soul and your backbone. That'll cause you to say, I can go another mile or two or 10 or 20 or 100 for the Lord. Because there is a God in heaven. Would you bow with me in prayer?